If you would please turn with me to the book of Psalms. We are in Psalm 22 again this morning, but this time finishing out the rest of the psalm. We dealt with verses 1 through 21 last week. And now we come to verses 22 to 31. If you're in your pew Bibles this morning, it's actually page 458. Psalm 22, beginning reading in verse 22, let us hear the word of God. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for all your grace, mercy, and love. Lord, we come to you hungry and tired. We come to you needy and plead for your grace, plead to be fed in soul. Lord, give us the grace that we need for the week to come. Give us the strength to serve you in our lives. Lord, give us more of the Holy Spirit. Draw us near to you and glorify your name in us. Lord, as we come to the preaching of your word, we thank you for this means of grace and ask that it would be a means of grace for our souls. Lord, hide your servant behind the cross and make yourself known. Lord, glorify yourself and make your words clear to us. Let them resound in our hearts and make yourself known in such a way that those who are here would know they have heard from you. That they would glorify you, that they would honor you, that they would be made more like Christ, and that no glory would be left for man. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. At the end of July, I will have that beautiful privilege, one of the privileges that I enjoy most in ministry, of officiating for a wedding, for the cup wedding. And that's something that I do very much look forward to. It's one of the tasks in the ministry that I love. The wedding celebration, which marks the beginning of a life together. It is marked by vows, where guests of all backgrounds are brought together and fed. Sometimes you wonder if that's the main reason they've shown up to the wedding, was to come for the food, right? And today we examine the feast. We're really examining two feasts, one lesser, one greater, of vows, the fulfillment of vows, and of thanksgiving. So I want to deal first with David's feast, then David's guests. And then I want to return to the beginning and deal with Christ's proclamation, Christ's feast, and Christ's guests. That outline is in your bulletin, as is the verse list that we'll be progressing through. But we start out with David's feast, because here we have a sudden shift from the ominous passage of David's near execution to a festal gathering. For those of you who were here this last week, you saw this extraordinary passage. My God, why have you forsaken me? They have pierced my hands and my feet. I am brought down to the dust. We see David describe himself as emaciated so that he can count all of his bones. He talks about being so dehydrated and under this sorrow and grief, his tongue is cleaving to his jaws. And all of this is going, and then you hit the end of verse 21 and you have one little phrase: "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." Half of a verse. And then all of a sudden, David is praising God. And he's calling for a feast. And there's all of this celebration language. And the absence of much transition has led some to even question whether these were once two separate psalms. How do we fit these two together? It's quite a contrast. But we are seeing David go from a state of abject sorrow to immediate celebration. Because God has, in an extraordinary way, restored all things to him. And David is to be commended here for the immediacy of this. For immediately giving thanks to God for his deliverance. Like the one leper in 10 of Luke 17, 11 through 19. There were 10 that were healed, but only one comes back and praises Christ and thanks Christ for the work that he has done. Christ goes, "Where are the other 9? Your faith has made you well." And David too returns to God to give thanks. And let this be a lesson to us. This is an important point of application for us from this text. Because there are many of us who only remember God in times of trouble. There's an old proverb that if you help a friend in a time of need, then he will remember you when he is again in need. And much of us have that relationship with God. We only remember God when things are going poorly. And then as soon as things are well, as soon as we are no longer under the falling axe, we immediately turn back to the things of the world and forget the God with whom we pleaded. But David turns and worships God when he has been blessed. And this latter section of the psalm, our passage this morning, is the pronouncement of a feast, combining what Kidner calls votive and thanksgiving offerings. And we find prescriptions that are related to both of these in the book of Leviticus in chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. And it says, "And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offering that one may offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer it with the thanksgiving sacrifice, unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offering with loaves of leavened bread, and from it he shall offer one loaf from each offering as a gift to the Lord. And it shall belong to the priest who throws the blood of the peace offering. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a freewill offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers the sacrifice, and on the next day what remains of it shall be eaten." So this, what we're seeing described there, is when something had happened for you. When you have prayed with God, when the Israelite had prayed with God and pleaded with God, and then that prayer was granted. When he made vows, and then on the occasion of this great trial, and God answered his prayers, then he would come and he would have a feast. These animals would be sacrificed. They would be offered up before God, and then the bulk of it would then be used as a feast. And it had to be eaten immediately. And so he would call upon friends and family and those who are around to come and partake of this Thanksgiving feast, of this votive, this vow offering and feast. And they would come and they would eat together in celebration of God's providence. There's another description of it in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 17 through 19. There are other psalms describing these vow and thanksgiving celebrations. In Psalm 50 and verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. So also in Psalm 66, verses 13 through 15, it says, I will come to your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. It was a feast that had been dedicated to God. And David had made vows for if God delivered him. And we don't know what all was entailed in those vows. That's not given to us in the psalm. But David immediately, as soon as God has delivered him, he immediately sets himself to the task of fulfilling those vows and rushes to God's house for worship. Again, what a rebuke to us. What a chastisement that David doesn't even take a breath. As soon as God has answered his prayers, he starts praying and he goes, Lord, I'm headed to your house. I'm going to fulfill these vows. I'm going to have a sacrifice. We are going to rejoice in you, and I'm inviting everybody. We're going to get everybody to come. Verses 23 to 24 are the proclamation that he rehearses on his way to the house of God. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Now, we don't have that in English where we can see that that's a singular. He's talking about himself. I am the afflicted, and God has not despised me. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. And David was sorely afflicted. But now he calls all of God's people. He calls his brothers and invites them to praise God and stand in awe of the salvation that was wrought for him. And David was sorely afflicted, but God did not despise him. God never truly abandoned him. Though he was just a short time ago crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now he sees that God never abandoned him. Despite all appearances, God never left him. And God answered David's cries for help that we saw in verses 1 through 21. But who is it that David invites to the feast? Well, the first guests of the feast, and it's beautiful that these are the first ones that are invited, the top of the list, if you will, are the afflicted or the poor. They will eat to their fill. They will be satisfied. David sought the Lord, and he requires that they have sought the Lord also. But as David feasts, now they will feast. Those who would weep with him when he wept will now rejoice with him as he rejoices. He will, like we see in the book of Acts, make all those things common amongst God's people. And he prays that their hearts will live forever. David will even call the Gentiles to come, to turn to Yahweh and feast to Yahweh's glory, to God's glory. Because God is sovereign over all the nations, not just Israel. And this is one of the most perplexing sections in its original context, given all of the Mosaic laws of separation from the Gentiles, the uncleanness of the Gentiles. And verse 29 also proves challenging. But in David's context, it seems to describe two groups. First, it describes the prosperous being invited to the feast. God is in, the first ones invited are the poor and afflicted. But later on, David remembers the those who have been prosperous, those who are rich, and he invites them to come as well. But they have to be humbled in coming. They will not sit at the head of the feast. They will have to sit with the common, with the poor, with the afflicted, on even ground. Second, those who have been brought low, even nigh unto death, will come and will be raised up. Paralleling what we saw back in verse 26. As the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied, those who were brought near to death will be raised up and well fed and sustained therein. And this feast is described as perpetual, lasting as a testimony to future generations of God's goodness to David. But before moving on, we want to observe two things. The only requirement of attendance at David's feast is the genuine worship of God. And he's requiring that of the Gentiles as well, that they turn to Yahweh. But they have to come in genuine worship of God and fear of God. And secondly, as we've often seen is the case in the Psalms, there's something very important about what's missing here. Verses 1 through 21, we felt the grief, the weight of the affliction of David as these people gathered around him like animals to tear him to shreds. God has now delivered him. So what does David say? What does he not say? He does not call for God's justice on those who persecuted him. He does not call for God's justice on those who stood idly by and did not deliver him. In fact, David never even explicitly bars his persecutors from the feast, given that they fulfill the requirement of coming in genuine worship. All of these complexities point us to the greater feast that is prophesied in these verses. So now we come to Christ's proclamation. Last week we saw in verses 1 through 21 a prophecy of the crucifixion. And now we see Christ in his resurrection and ascension. He was stripped and pierced and hung upon the cross and executed for our sins. But now he is risen. He is caught up into glory and he prepares a place for us. Though God poured out his wrath on Jesus on the cross, the Father did not despise him forever, but raised him and vindicated both Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf. As Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 tells us, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. So Christ identified with us in his life so that he might die for our sins and secure our resurrection to eternal life as our brother. Notice how it says here in verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. So Christ says of his disciples in John chapter 20 and verse 17. Here we have Christ as he speaks to Mary. It says, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Our psalm here is actually quoted to this end in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, Christ, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your name. The author of Hebrews says, oh, this is Jesus in Psalm 22. He's the one who said, I will tell of your name to my brothers. This was indeed Christ's promise in John 14, verses 19 through 20. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And Christ can be said to praise God in the church, and to be praised in the church because of God. Because those born again through him, his children, then live to the glory of God. So also as they praise and sing of Christ, they sing of the Father's purpose and of the Spirit's application of the work. In other words, Christ glorifies the Trinity in the salvation of the church. And in his proclamation, Christ commissions his disciples as apostles to build and to feed his church. And Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, is what we call the Great Commission. Here it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So those invited to the feast are likewise commissioned to go out and invite others to come to the feast. But what is Christ's feast? As with David, these verses describe a feast of thanksgiving and a feast of the fulfillment of vows. It celebrates Christ's resurrection and our union with him unto eternal life. And in feasting, Christ declares that he has fulfilled his vows to the Father from eternity past. His vows to take on flesh and provide salvation for unworthy sinners. What we call the covenant of redemption. And as he feasts, his vows to us are fulfilled. His vow to send the Holy Spirit to apply salvation and to preserve the elect unto glory. We see this in John 16, verses 13 through 15, where Christ says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And all that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." And this feast takes place in heaven. This feast is perpetual and will continue into the new heavens and the new earth. It is the feast of the prodigal son. In Luke chapter 15, verses 17 through 24, it says, "But when he came to himself, he said," this is the prodigal son, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, and I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father called to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." This is the wedding supper of the Lamb that is seen in Revelation 19:9. "And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God. This is the same wedding feast that we saw in Christ's parable in Matthew 22. And it is the feast that is prophesied in Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 10, where it says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will take for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down.'" Yet even here and now, we are by faith given a taste of that feast in our worship. We are given the taste of that feast in the Lord's Supper. As Calvin put it, "Now if the fathers under the law had their spiritual life renewed and invigorated by their holy feasts, this virtue will show itself much more abundantly at this day in the Holy Supper of Christ, provided those who come to partake of it seek the Lord truly and with their whole hearts." But who is it that is invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb that the angel tells us is blessed? Well, here we find the greatest clarity for these verses, as well as the greatest overlap. For David, he starts out talking about my brothers, about the Israelites, about the sons of Jacob and of Abraham. And then later on, he speaks of the Gentiles. But in Christ, they are taken away. All who seek after God shall praise him. What a beautiful declaration. I read through Spurgeon's sermons as part of my sermon preparation, whatever he's preached on out of the psalm. And it's always interesting to see, because Spurgeon would do one verse. I'm trying to do a whole psalm at a time. But Spurgeon chose just a phrase out of one of these verses. All he chose to speak on was this statement: "Those who seek him shall praise the Lord." And all who seek after God shall praise him. So it was prophesied in Malachi 1:11, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered in my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." You see, all who are saved by grace through faith in Christ are called Christ's seed. In Isaiah 53:10, it talks about, "He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, his seed. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." John 11, verses 51 through 52, where the high priest has spoken and unwittingly prophesied about how it is fitting for one man to die for the nation. And then John comments to us, "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." That's you and me. It was seen in Pentecost, as the gospel was made clear and offered to the nations in Acts chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. And it says, "They speak to us of the great works of God." Paul makes this clear in his letter to Romans repeatedly. In Galatians 3, 7, it says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And in 6, 15 through 16, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, upon the Israel of God. That's written to Gentiles. You are the Israel of God. You are the sons of Abraham. You are the ones invited to the feast. Ephesians 1, 9 through 10 talks to us about how Christ, in the fullness of time, God unites all things in Him, both in heaven and in earth. And finally, we see its fulfillment in Revelation 7, 9 through 10. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all tribes and all peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." The poor and the afflicted who seek after God will praise Him in that heavenly feast. As Christ said in Matthew 5, verses 3 and 6, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Later in Matthew, in chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, Christ says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now the prosperous, the rich, the not afflicted are indeed likewise invited. For as Christ said, it is easier for them to pass through the eye of a needle, for the camel to pass through the eye of the needle. It is not impossible with God, but they must be humbled. They must come in humility. As we see in James chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away." And here the second half of verse 29 comes into clarity as it applies to all of the above. Now, in the ESV, it's written as, "Even the one who could not keep himself alive, the one who is bowed down, all who go down to the dust." And we saw that language last week, the language of the one who is brought down to the dust in death. And it literally says, in the original text, "they who have bowed all the way down to the dust, and his soul has not lived." Now you can see why the translators struggle a little bit with that, and trying to figure out how to make that work in the context and pull it together. And Hebrew poetry is challenging in its own right. But it doesn't really make a lot of sense in David's context. You don't invite dead people to a feast. But it makes a tremendous amount of sense in Christ's feast. Because all who are invited to Christ's feast are spiritually dead. That is where the messenger finds them. They were dead, but are made alive in Him. So Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." This feast is for sinners. And it's for sinners saved by grace through faith in Christ. It is for sinners called from every age. From Abel of Genesis to the last sinner saved in history. And even those who persecuted Christ, like Paul, like those who Peter preached to in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. There were people engaged in that plot in the presence there. There were countless who were passive in the crucifixion of Christ. And Peter offers the gospel to them. He says, if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Because this is a feast for sinners. And all that is required for sinners to come to the feast is that they repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you are rich or whether you are poor, whether you are well or whether you are nigh unto death, whether you are Jew or Gentile or barbarian or Scythian, the gospel is freely offered. And so Paul describes it in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So also in Isaiah 28, 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. That's Christ, by the way. Whoever believes will not be put to shame. Finally, we hear it from Christ himself in John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You see there the beautiful balance of those elements? It's the Father who applies, who has ordained this. It is the Father who has chosen them. It is the Holy Spirit who applies it to them. And they cannot even prevent it from happening. But if you come, if you're sitting here this morning and you're questioning, well, Pastor, I don't know if I'm elect or not. Well, if you come, then you're elect. That's how this works. We don't worry about that side of it. We are promised by Christ, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Those who come truly repenting, those who come truly believing, will by no means be cast out. Because, as we are told here in our psalm, those who seek him shall praise the Lord. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for all your grace, mercy, and love. We ask that you would bless this preaching, that it would resound in our hearts. All that is true, all that is of you, would resound in our hearts through the course of the week, that we would meditate on these truths. Lord, that your people would cling to these promises, that we would rejoice in you, that we would have hearts that, when we are blessed, rush to your house for worship. Lord, that we would have hearts to go and call others to the feast. And Lord, if there are any here that do not know you, Lord, please cause them to turn to you. Show them their sin, their brokenness, their poverty, that they might come to Christ with nothing and by, that they might cling to Christ by faith. Lord, grant them that saving faith, that they too might be saved. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.